Look again, if you would, this morning. Notice verse 15. And in particular, I want you to look at a very significant statement Paul makes about the New Testament church. But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the specific words that I want you to notice in this text are the words, the phrase, if you will, the house of God. Paul says to Timothy, in case I tarry long, if I don't arrive as soon as I want to, I want you to know something. I want you to know how you're supposed to behave in, quote, the house of God. And of course, we know that Paul is not talking here about bricks and mortar or sticks and mud. God's house is no longer a specific temple structure in a specific city or location. However, there is a house. This expression is in the Bible as inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. And so if you're wondering this morning what exactly, quote, the house of God refers to, then you should know that it's in this very same text that God explains exactly, precisely what he means. And so I hope you'll listen to what he means, and I hope you listen very carefully. I want to speak this morning on the subject, home for the holidays. Let's pray. Father, we need your help today, as always. And this is your word. And we hold it in our hands. And we hold it in our hearts. And Father, we need, as your people, to embrace it and believe it, every word given by inspiration, every word profitable. May we understand what it means. This is the house of God. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Timothy, Paul says, I want you to know something. I want you to know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Now, folks, there have been throughout the centuries all kinds of royal and imperial houses. And they have consisted of all manner of royal and regent people. The House of Hanover. The House of Savoy. The House of Windsor. And, of course, my Scottish ancestors, the International House of Pancakes. Amen. But there are, and there have been, lots and lots of regents and royal houses in the world. But in the Bible, there is only one house of God. And of course, in a chapter that talks about pastors, as you know, in verse 1, and deacons later on, and in an epistle, 1 Timothy, that talks about elders and widows, in chapter 5, mothers, sisters, fathers, brethren, nephews, it's crystal clear that whatever the house, whatever the word house means, the house of God, whatever it refers to, it is home. It is the current home, if you will, for the family of God. You may have noticed, well, I don't know what exactly the Holy Spirit means by the word house. Well, if you notice, the same word is used earlier in the chapter. Chapter 3, verse 4. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection. Verse 5, if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Look ahead a page or two at chapter 5 for a moment, chapter 5, and notice all of the relationships within this family in the house of God. Verse 1, rebuke not an elder, and treat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren or brothers, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters. Verse 3, honor widows. Verse 4, if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn. And then in verse 8, if any provide not for his own, especially for those of his own house. There's that word again, the word house. Again in verse 14, I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house. And so it goes. I think you get the point, beloved, that the word house in Scripture is the same thing in our text, the house of God. It encompasses the whole idea of a family, parents and children, sisters, nephews, fathers, mothers. It's all described in that context. But even that is not the full definition that God gives of the house of God. What is? Notice our text again and follow very carefully the language. Verse 15. But, Paul says, if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, comma, which is. Aha, note this. Because guess what, folks? He is about to tell us exactly what the house of God is, what the phrase house of God actually refers to. And what it refers to this morning are three things. What is the house of God? There are three things. Number one, you'll notice clearly, it's the people of God. Look again at the text. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the house of God, which is the church. Now, of course, we all know in this room what the church, the word church means. It is ecclesia. It means an assembly, a gathering, a company of God's saved and redeemed people. As we noted last week, the scripture says, ye, not the temple in Jerusalem, ye are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You're the temple of God. So that, yes, ladies and gentlemen, Christians, with all of their flaws and with all of their faults and with all of their flesh and their failures, all of those who assemble together as born-again believers in Jesus Christ, these are the house of God. And what is the very first word directed and destined for the children in the house of God? Not surprisingly, it is the word behave. Verse 15, I tarry long, thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the assembly. In other words, look, no, the assembly is not perfect, not by a mile. I'm not perfect. Andy got ordained on Thursday at the Thanksgiving service. Reverend Blaylock back here, he ain't perfect, I can guarantee you that. You're not perfect. The assembly is not perfect, but neither. I want you to know, Timothy, how you ought to behave. He just gave the requirements, the qualifications for deacons. Before that, the qualifications for pastors. Read them sometime. They're not easy. So we're not perfect, but neither is the house of God anarchy and worldliness and selfishness and greed. In fact, this word behave is also used earlier in the text. You'll notice in verse 2, the words good behavior, right? We're supposed to be on our best behavior. What's the good behavior expected of pastors in this context? He describes it, for example, verse 3, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. Oh, so you mean to tell me that I'm not supposed to be, I can't be a brawler in the house of God? You know, ever since Black Friday, they're calling Walmart Brawlmart, as you know. So that while lost people go and get into brawls over 60-inch HD TVs, God says, simply, not in my house. Not in my house. So that literally, beloved, Paul is saying to Timothy, Timothy, in the house of God, behave yourself. You behave yourself. Now look, that kind of instruction, you do that in your house, don't you? David, you say to your daughter, Ava, behave yourself. And she behaves. You say to Desmond, behave yourself. And he doesn't behave. I raised three boys. I know the word behave doesn't mean a whole lot. Amen? But you see, folks, to say that God has standards of behavior is legalism. That's just lame. There are standards of behavior all through this book and this chapter and the entire New Testament. God wants the people who make up the house of God to act like children of God. Not perfect, but more and more and more bearing the Father's resemblance. What is the house of God? It's the people of God. That's number one. The second thing you'll notice, number two, not only is it the people of God, it's also the power of God. Now follow this, verse 15. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church, the assembly, but watch this, of the living God. Now folks, please do not diminish in your minds the importance of that amazing distinction. God's house is not a sepulcher or a morgue. That is the house of religion. It says in the Bible, the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And if someone comes to church or goes to church and they just sit there and squat down like a bullfrog, never say amen, never sing a hymn, never pray, never give praise to God, never speak to a visitor, they just sit there and take up space. They're not aware. They are not attuned to the living God. This is the church of the living God. And the living God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And by the way, the church of the living God doesn't have to bring in laser lights and fog machines and a halftime show to get the impression that it's alive. Amen? Paul and Silas sang in a dark dungeon their a cappella voices with no instruments and no loudspeakers, but the living God was there. Where two or more are gathered together, there am I in the midst. But pastor, if there's a living church, I think a living church ought to be raw emotion and thrills and pleasure. That's being alive. You know what? Look at chapter 5 for a moment. Here's a verse according to that philosophy. In opposition, chapter 5, verse 6, she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. In other words, a lot of bright lights and loud noises and pleasure seeking has nothing to do necessarily with spiritual life. Spiritual life and power flows directly from the living God, not multimedia. And that is why the house of God, the church of the living God, can just as well be a gathering of a few humble people in a basement in China or a crowded room in the Philippines or a forbidden cave in North Korea. The glory is not in the structure. The glory is in the Savior, and he's in the midst of the house of God. So as my dad used to say to me, look alive. My football coach used to say it all the time, Jimmy, Blaylock, look alive, Blaylock. And I thought, used to think, man, I'm ADD. I couldn't be more alive. You see, folks, there really should be no such thing. I mentioned bullfrogs coming in. Bullfrog Baptist Church, housing. A bunch of squatting bullfrogs barely moving except their eyes. You know, they don't even move when they eat. They just, that's it. Ribbit. But again, folks, think. The house of God is the church. It is the assembly of the living God. And I am so glad that this morning I can say, yes, I have seen and felt this very truth in this very room. And yes, I've also seen funeral Baptist fellowship. There are dead and dry and dusty religions, but his house is the church of the living God. And when you walk through those doors, whether it's to this assembly, to an assembly down the road or across town or across state or to another country, if you're gathering together with saints of God, you ought to come into that place knowing that you are serving the living God. And this is his living book, but that's not all. Because the people of God and the power of God, the presence of God, that's not the only biblical definition of the house of God, not at all. Now, I'll say this, today, that's really the only definition that a lot of folks want it to be. Just fellowship and sing and get stuff. Get healing. Get prosperity. But that's not the only definition of the house of God. Because in Paul's inspired declaration, he notes that it is the people, that it is the power of the living God. But number three, notice, it's also the pillar. What do we mean? Verse 15. If I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, folks, note this. The word pillar means exactly what you probably think it means. This word pillar was a column. It was a pedestal used to support or to display something. The word ground refers to a foundation or to the buttress of buildings and holding up a roof. So that, look, in other words, think about this. The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So that not only does that highlight that earlier word behave, if we're to hold forth the truth as a pillar, It does make a difference what the pillar looks like and what it does and how it behaves, as Paul says. Not only does it highlight the word behave, but it tells us that every single church has a great and glorious responsibility in this world. Look, here's the truth. All right? Here's a pillar. The Bible says that it is the pillar. The house of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. As pillars, as custodians, as stewards, as caretakers, as displayers of God's eternal word. Every single one of you here, all of us here, have a sober calling to be faithful to this book, to exalt it, to protect it. You know, we all realize that there are a lot of good and a lot of helpful organizations in the world, and there are. Christian schools and colleges, TV stations, publishing houses, camps, mission boards. The list is long, but please understand something. Understand that not one of those, none of those, are designated in the Bible as the pillar and ground of the truth of God. The state is not the pillar and ground of the truth. No denomination is the pillar and ground of the truth. No seminary, thank goodness, is the pillar and ground of the truth. When the Lord Jesus wrote seven letters to seven cities in Asia Minor, he included those letters in his eternal word. I'll remind you that he did not send those letters to the mayors of those seven cities. He didn't send those letters. He didn't write them to city fathers or to state representatives or to the Moose's Lodge or to the local school board, nor to the Affordable Care Act navigators. I'm so glad that a website is not the pillar and ground of the truth. Jesus didn't write to the governor or to the legislature or to the Republican Party, the local media. He didn't write to a denomination or a business or a Bible college or to Caesar. The Lord Jesus wrote seven letters to seven cities. And in all seven cities, he wrote to the local assemblies of believers who met in those places, a group of people that he calls the Church of the Living God, his church. So, beloved, instead of hiding, okay, hiding, or changing, or leaving at home, or neglecting, or watering down, or misusing, or replacing this book, the church is called by God to guard and display and uphold and exalt his eternal word. Some time ago, I read about a man named John Feinbaum. He was a rare coin collector. He boarded a plane in Oakland, California. By choice, he flew coach. He wore blue jeans and an old shirt. He did not want to draw attention to himself. He was a courier, a steward for a wealthy man in Manhattan. John Feinbaum was carrying in his jeans pocket a rare 1894 S dime. Only nine are known to exist. Chris Hammond has the other eight, I hear. No, I'm just kidding. This one is worth over $2 million. And later he said he was so nervous. So nervous he wanted to fly coach and not draw attention to himself. They upgraded him to first class. He got more nervous. Because, you see, he recognized that he was carrying something of value. He recognized that he was the carrier, the steward of something precious, something that was not his, but was his to guard and to protect. This, beloved, is in part, the high and the glorious calling of the house of God, except that as pillars of the truth, our calling is to hold it high, to lift it up, to live its words in our lives. Isn't it curious then to you that churches, some churches, actually advertise in their brochures, don't bring your Bibles. It's okay to leave them at home. No boring Sunday school lessons or sermons here. No dividing doctrines at this fellowship. Maybe not, but no Church of the Living God either. Because the Church of the Living God is the pillar and ground of the truth. One of the things I've noticed through the years is how more and more people who attend some well-known church neither know nor care less about what they really believe. I talk to people on visitation all the time, or when I'm studying out and about and I'm in a restaurant and I've got out, talk to people almost every week. One lady not long ago actually said to me, well, I said, well, you know, what do you believe? We believe in everything. I thought, everything? So I quizzed her. Everything, really? So do you believe blah, blah, blah? She believed that. Do you believe blah, blah, blah? Yeah, we believe that too. I was throwing in all kinds of stuff from all kinds of isms and religions. She did. She believed in everything, which means that she believed in nothing. George Whitefield, the great evangelist, was speaking to an old coal miner in the 16th century, and he asked him what he believed. And the man said, that's easy, I believe what my church believes. Mr. Whitefield said, well, what does your church believe? And he answered, well, the church believes what I believe. He persisted. He said, well, so precisely exactly what do you believe? And the coal miner thought and thought. You know what he said to him? He said, well, the church and me, we both believe the same thing. You know what Paul summarized in one verse about the truth of God? You think about this book. But in one verse, following his statement that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, he says in verse 16, look at it, and without controversy, great, the Greek word is mega, it's a mega mystery, was. Great is the mystery of godliness. Notice this statement, God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up into glory. Now think about all the truth. A, God was manifest in the flesh. That's the incarnation. That's Christmas. B, he was justified in the spirit. Romans 8:11, the spirit of God raised Jesus from the dead. That's the resurrection. C, he was seen of angels. That's the exaltation. D, he's preached unto Gentiles. That's the great commission. E, he was believed on in the world, their salvation. And F, received up into glory. That's the ascension from which our Lord will return to this earth. One verse. All that glory, all that truth, one verse. This is the truth. And what exactly does God say will happen? Please hear this. What exactly does God say in his word will happen to the truth in these latter times? The very next verse, chapter 4, verse 1. Now, the Spirit speaketh expressly, distinctly, that in the latter times, some shall depart from the faith. That means they were part of the faith. They knew the faith. They had embraced the faith. They understood some of the faith. They will depart from the faith, giving heed instead to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy. Well, who are those people? In other words, no longer the pillar and the ground of truth. They didn't hurt the truth, and they didn't change God's eternal word. You can't. They simply ceased being the pillar and the ground of it. You know, a little earlier I mentioned that the title of today's message was Home for the Holidays. And obviously this is the time of year, I think rightly so, that we think a lot about our homes and families and gatherings. We sing, I'll be home for Christmas, or there's no place like home for the holidays, and that is all very, very true. But I want to remind you this morning that as a Christian and as a child of God, you also have another home. The house of God, which is the church, the assembly of the living God. And you know the truth. The Word of God, so to speak, ought to feel at home in this place. Not be a stranger here. Not be rarely seen and rarely heard from. Rarely opened up in Sunday school or children's church, as I mentioned on Wednesday night. The Word of God ought to be at home, or last Sunday night, ought to be at home here. True believers, those who love God, who are saved, blood bought by the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ, even with their faults and their failures, which we all have, true believers ought to be at home here. Sinners by faith in Jesus Christ ought to find a home here. Timothy, Paul says, I want to remind you that when it comes to the house of God, which is The house of God, which is the church of the living God and the pillar and the ground of truth. I want to remind you that your behavior matters. I want to remind you that belief matters. Boldness matters. He's the living God. The Bible matters. The church of the living God. And we as Christians ought to look alive. Let me ask you a question this morning. How do you perceive the house of God? You know, the idea of a local New Testament church that's true to the Scriptures, that has the same program that they began back in Acts, that continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and prayers and breaking of bread and fellowship. That's the real program of the New Testament. That whole idea has fallen on hard times in some places. How do you perceive the house of God? With gratitude? Faithfulness, stewardship, diligence, zeal, joy. I admonish you never to walk through those doors into an assembly of God's redeemed without realizing that this is God's house. And when we say this is God's house, this is the house of the living God who wants to change your life and change my life and bring glory to His name. And bring many sons to that glory. Our Father in heaven, we give you praise and we give you glory. We thank you, Father, that in your great wisdom, you established for this time the local New Testament church, and we know that all over the world, in small houses, in some places in caves, in huts, in large buildings, in all over the world, in groups big and small, there are those who are part of the house of God, and they are faithful. I ask, Father, that you'll help us in this place to be faithful. Faithful to you and to your word and to your calling to us to be a pillar and ground of your truth. And in so doing, Father, help us to be faithful until Christ returns or you call us home. We'll praise you for that in Jesus' precious name. Amen. And amen. Glad you're saved. Amen. Greet our visitors. Be here tonight. God bless you. You're dismissed.